Let us go to our God as we seek His help in the reading, the preaching, and the hearing of His word. O Lord God, we are weak. Perhaps we are weaker than we dare to admit. When we come to your word, too often we fail to tremble and fall silent in our minds as we ought. And Lord God, help us. Help us by your Spirit. May your word be read as the very words of God. May your word be received as God speaking to your people. May the word be preached as that which you would say to those who are your own, who are your creatures, who are your people. Help us, Lord God, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John and in chapter 4. The Gospel of John, chapter 4, and we will read a little bit more than what's printed in the bulletin. And we'll begin from the first verse and go on to verse 26. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water, springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is a place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Brothers and sisters, we've been considering some of the great questions and great truths that the Reformation brought out for the church 500 years ago, and have been a part of the stream in which churches like our own have lived and worshipped God for now 500 years. And as a part of that, this morning, I want us to consider worship itself. But I want to ask you a question. What is the principal thing in true Christianity? How would you answer that question? Is it justification by grace alone, through faith alone? Some people have said that that is the article by which the church stands or falls. Is it the Trinity? That great doctrine that speaks of our God as three in one and is essential to anyone coming to know the Lord? Well, one of the reformers, one of the men who 500 years ago led this great movement under the Spirit of God to revitalize the church and see God's truth move forward in power and might by the Spirit, said that the principal thing in the faith is the knowledge, first, of the mode in which God is duly worshipped, and secondly, of the source from which salvation is obtained. And that man, you might know him, is John Calvin. But he said, the principal thing is the worship of God. Does that surprise you? That he would rate the worship of God, and not only the worship of God, but how it's to be done, the right way it's to be done, as even more important than salvation by grace alone through faith alone. Does that surprise you? It's not generally how we speak about things. But if you think about it, salvation, even salvation by grace alone through faith alone, as wonderful as that is just a means to an end. It's not a goal in and of itself. It's not just something that we go to God to get a free ticket to heaven or something like that. It's for the purpose of coming into a relationship with him. It's for the purpose of worshipping the Almighty God, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, your God, if you are a child of God, the one who has created you, even if you are not his. This is the great purpose of Christianity. We so often want to make things about ourselves. It's about the questions of how we may be saved, how we may be happy even. But Scripture puts front and center, how is God to be worshipped? And even our own catechism, how does it start? What is the chief end of man? What is his greatest goal? What is his purpose? is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. In other words, to worship Him. What is most important for you? It's not actually that you feel happy or fulfilled. It's not that you have a beautiful family. It's not that you be successful in your career. It's that you worship this God. And so much of the problem that was there at the time of the Reformation was that the church at that time had put so many blocks in front of people worshiping God. You know, you can go and watch this, and I can give you the details if you want, but I was able to watch this week a reenactment of what late medieval worship was like. And it's just astounding. You know, you've got this church, and there's a place where the people are, and then there's this screen, this wooden sort of wall, but it has holes in it so they could see, but it almost creates another room. And the whole worship service takes place beyond that. It's all done by the priests and the deacons and the acolytes, and you know, they're passing things from one to another, they're taking incense and cleansing the altar, and the people are out there. The only interaction that they have is that at one point the acolyte comes out with the gospel and they all kiss it. That's the sum and total of their participation in this worship, other than just to watch as the scene goes on. And you had to be not just anyone, but you had to be not just an acolyte, you had to not just be a subdeacon, you had to not just be a deacon, but you had to be a priest. And this is just in a lowly little parish church. All these barriers to God, to worshipping Him. And so much of the project of the Reformation was to strip away all that, so that men and women and children, so that you could worship your God. And the Reformers talked about that in terms of the spirituality of worship. Stripping away all sorts of earthly, carnal, ceremonial things, so that God could be worshipped directly in spirit. Our spirits to His spirit, communing with Him, worshipping Him. Because you see, all these ceremonies, they get in the way. And you might think of it in terms of an old couple who have a very structured life. And they always eat at the same time. They have their sides of the bed. The wife on one side, the husband on the other side, and they never switch. They always go out to coffee at the same time. And on the surface, you might think, oh, well, they love each other very much, and perhaps that could be true in some circumstances. But it could also be true that all of this routine, all of this ritual, is actually just a cover-up for the fact that they don't actually truly want to interact with each other. They just want to do the routine that they've set up for each other. And the routine actually allows them not to really enjoy each other's company, but to simply hold each other at arm's length. And that's what was going on at the time of the Reformation. There was so much ritual, so much getting in the way of the people of God worshipping God. And so the Reformers said, no, God is spirit, and He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. And so that is why I've directed your attention to this passage, because here we see spiritual worship according to God's truth, and we see that it is actually central to what God is doing in this entire universe. We see here spiritual worship according to God's truth that is central to the entire universe. First, we see this spiritual worship. We've read about this Samaritan woman who comes and Jesus asks her for a drink. And Jesus so gently, so lovingly draws her along to see who he really is. Many of you know that story. But at one point, he says to her, "Go get your husband." Because he wants to put his finger on the fact that she is actually a rebel against God. She's actually living completely contrary to the way God would have her live. And therefore she needs this Messiah. She needs one who will save her from her sins. But she does what so many people do. And she brings up a theological question to change the subject, to get away from the personal nature of her sin. She says, "Oh, well, you're a prophet, you're a theologian. So I've got this question. We Samaritans, those people who replaced the northern kingdom of Israel, we worship here on Mount Gerizim. But you Jews say that you're supposed to worship down in Jerusalem. What's the right place to worship? Help me out of this theological quandary." And isn't it wonderful how our Savior, even in that situation, he doesn't even say, "Oh, well, that's just a red herring. Let's get back to the main thing." He actually answers her question. And then he comes back to the main thing, gently, lovingly. But in answering her question, he gives us some astounding words about the nature of true worship. He says that, verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." And what he's saying is that the issue of place will no longer be an issue. Because worship isn't going to be about the outward rites, about the outward rituals. It's going to be more fully than it ever has been about communing with God, our spirits to his spirit. And that's what it is, in spirit. It's us with our hearts attuned to the living and holy and true God, coming into his presence. Yes, we can't see him. When we came this morning, we don't have him standing up here before us speaking to him, but he is here by his spirit. And we come as spiritual beings, not just to talk with one another. I hope that's not why you came this morning. Not just to talk with each other, as wonderful as that is. I hope you didn't come this morning just to hear me talk or to hear Matthew speak. I hope that you came this morning to meet the living God, to meet the one who made you, to meet the one who has given you the very breath that you breathe right now. I hope that you came to give him honor and glory and worship, to delight in his goodnesses to you, to repent before him in the ways in which you have strayed from his ways, to know his forgiveness through Jesus Christ. This is what worship, Jesus is saying, is all about. It's not about just doing certain things. It's not about covering the bread in a certain way and passing it from the subdeacon to the deacon to the priest. It's about communing with God himself. And he also means by this that it is by the Holy Spirit. We read in Ephesians that it is through him, that is through Jesus, we have both access by one Spirit to the Father. We come not in ourselves, not in our own strength, but we come through the Holy Spirit. It is in his help that we do what is impossible to man. Apart from him, you cannot do all these things. You cannot delight in your God. You cannot know him. You cannot know his forgiveness. But with the Spirit of God, you can. So spiritual worship is worship that is not about all these outward forms, but about communing with God himself through his Spirit. And this is not new to the Scriptures. Back in Deuteronomy 4, what did he say? That God did not have a form. Therefore, you were not to make forms of him. He was spiritual, and he was to be worshipped like that. Later on, the prophet Isaiah said, "These people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear towards me is taught by the commandment of men." Is that sometimes the way that you come to worship? With mouths drawing near to your God, but hearts far from him. The prophet Amos said, I despise your feasts. This is God speaking. And I do not savor your sacrifices and sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fat and peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But let justice run down like water, and righteousness like a mighty stream. The people in Amos' day were doing the same thing. Yes, they came to worship. Yes, they sang the songs. Yes, they did all the things. But then they went out and cheated their brother and showed that their heart was far from their God. Brothers and sisters, is that how we treat worship? Do we come to worship and have a fight with our spouse on the way home? Do we come to worship and lose our cool with our children on Sunday afternoon? Do we come and yet find that it's only an empty ritual? It's not about communing with our God. Because it's not only late medieval worship that was like this. But it's also worship that is simply about sentimentality, but not about meeting with God. It's also about worship that's all about tradition. It doesn't matter whether it's about rock bands or an organ. If that's what your worship is about, it's not spiritual. If you come because you thrill at the glorious sound of the organ, or you come because you just want an emotional high as the guitars blare, that's not spiritual worship. You must come to be with your God. And brothers and sisters, we must seriously take stock of ourselves. How do we approach worship? Are there areas where we need to go home and fall on our knees and ask God to forgive us because we have too lightly regarded his day, too lightly regarded his worship? Do we need to cry out before our God and say, "I have drawn near to you with my lips, but my heart has been far from you"? And do we then need to get up from our knees and know this God better? For how can we come into his presence? How can we enjoy him in worship if we do not know him? If we're not increasing and growing in our knowledge and love and delight in him? As day by day we dig into his word, as we meditate, even as we're doing perhaps other things, perhaps we have very little time to to meditate upon God's word, but we have taken even just a verse. And as we're busy with other things, we run that over in our mind, in the spare little moments that we have. Brothers and sisters, our worship must be about God. Our worship must be spiritual. Not about the outward forms, but about God himself. This is true spiritual worship. And what Jesus was saying is, while that was the case shadowy in the past, now, in this time where Christ has come, we have the privilege of knowing that spiritual worship in a full and free sense. Take advantage of that. But this truly spiritual worship is also according to truth. And that is my second point. You see, what Jesus is saying is that he is putting two things up there. He's saying, on the one hand, there is the worship of the Samaritans, which was worship according to the ideas of men, the worship according to however they thought best. Oh, that's a nice mountain. We'll worship in there. Then there was the worship of the Jews that had been commanded by God. And yet, God, yes, had commanded it, but yet it was full of all sorts of rituals, all sorts of things, and that would make God's presence with them not as clear as we have now today. And what Christ is saying is that our worship is much more full than that. It is not according to our own ideas. It's not even according to the right things that God had commanded, but held the people back from the fullness of communion directly with God through the Spirit, through the mediation of Jesus Christ. But it's this fullness of spiritual worship. And therefore, what silliness would it be for us to go back to what had been before? To say, oh well, we'll just worship God however we think. We'll worship God according to our ideas. We'll make up new ceremonies. God's done away with the old ceremonies. Oh, no problem. We've got some new ones. That is going absolutely dead set contrary to what is being said here. So how then do we keep our worship spiritual? How do we guard against things coming in? Because whatever is from ourselves will tend to sin. That's part of the reason why I had us read Deuteronomy 12. He's saying, don't do it like everyone else around you. Don't look to the world for your cues on worship. Because guess what? Their hearts are sinful, and their worship will be too, if you look there. So how then do we keep from looking to the world? How then do we keep from making our own new rituals to replace the ones that God has done away with and fulfilled? Well, it's by worshipping God according to his truth, according to his word. Truth makes worship spiritual. The truth of God's word protects spiritual worship. And that's why the reformers, many of them, particularly the ones out of which our Presbyterian fathers came, were so focused on worshipping God, not according to our own ideas, not according to whatever was hip and popular at the time, but according to what God's word says. If God's word says it, they did it. If God's word didn't say anything about it, they didn't do it. And that's been called the regulative principle of worship, the principle that regulates our worship. It's all according to God's word. And this is what protects our worship, so that it doesn't come out of our own sinful minds or the sinful world around us. And so, why do we worship the way we do? I wonder if you've ever wondered that. Perhaps you come from different churches that do things differently. Why do we do what we do? Well, it's because that's what God's word says. We constantly ask the question, what saves the scriptures. When it comes to style, it's not what will bring the most people in. What are other churches doing? What saves the scriptures? When it comes to the actual things that we do, to prayer, to preaching, to the reading of the word, to the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Are these things we just came up with? Are these things that we do because our fathers have done them? No. We do them because God's word says this is what you're to do in worship. To do that and nothing else. And this then is what keeps our worship spiritual. Because it becomes uncluttered by all the fancy traditions and different things that could creep in. And it causes us, forces us to look to God. What silliness is this? A man standing up and talking to you for a half an hour. Bread and wine, little bits, you can't even get full off of it. A little water sprinkled on the head. What's that? It's nothing really of itself. Other than the Spirit of God uses it. Other than God has ordained that we meet with Him in it. And these things are simple. That our attention should be more and more upon our God. So how do we keep our worship spiritual? It's by doing it according to God's word. But then finally, I want us to see the centrality of spiritual worship in the world. Our text says that the hour has come and is coming. There is a major shift going on in the text. When worship shall be fully spiritual. You see, there are many ways you could organize history. But there is only one way that is central. Because God is the author of history. And that way is seeing God's creation, the fall of human beings and rebellion against Him, and God's work of redemption to make a people for Himself. And to see that work of redemption in its old covenant, in the way that God used the children of Israel and bringing them out of Egypt and sending them prophets and all sorts of things like that. And then in the new covenant, with sending His Son first to come as one who would walk this earth in humiliation and lowliness and die for the sins of His people. And then come again in power and glory. This is the story of history. But the key moment is when the Son of God, the God-man, Jesus Christ, came into this world to wipe away all the things that were of the old ways and to bring in this time of full redemption. And what is being said here is that time has come. And the Father is seeking worshippers to worship Him this way, to worship Him in spirit. What is history about? What is all of this moving towards? It's moving towards worship. You, if you are God's, are moving towards worship. You have been bought. You've been taken out. Why? That you might worship God now and for all eternity. That is the reason why the Father has sought you out. That is the reason why Christ has bought you. That is the reason why the Spirit has grabbed a hold of you, brought you into the church. That is the reason why one day, never ending, in a new restored creation, you shall worship your God. And yet, the Father is still seeking those to worship Him in spirit and in truth. If you do not know Him, He is seeking worshippers, and His call, His authoritative call, is to come to Him. He wants you to come. He says, come to me. And it is not for you to decide to hold yourself back. The Father is about seeking worshippers. And if you do not know what it is to worship Him, do not close a deaf ear to His voice. Do not go from this place and say, no thank you. For this is the trajectory of history. And it will either go on its way and leave you behind, or you will jump on board and go with that glorious stream to worship the Almighty King and Creator of the universe. Do not turn a blind eye to the purpose of God. Hear His voice. Hear His call. Brothers and sisters, worship is what we were made for. This is what we are doing now. And so, do not devalue this time. Prepare for it. Treasure it. If you need to lay aside other things in your life, so that you are awake and ready to be here with all that you are, do it. When other people look in your life, when they see the things that you prioritize, do they see that this is the thing that comes above everything else? When you travel, do you make sure that you have a place to worship with the people of God? When you're planning your travels, do you sometimes not travel because you'll have to be away from the worship of God? Prioritize this. This is what you were made for. Let us pray. Oh Lord God, we thank you for the privilege of spiritual worship, unencumbered by the ceremonies that would keep us afar off. We thank you for worship regulated by your word, where we are freed up to not be mired in ceremonies. And we thank you for your great purpose of seeking worshippers. Lord God, help us to see your priority and to make it our own. In Jesus' name, amen.